I had an epiphany this week. My sister sent me something. Now, I cannot attest to the theological accuracy of what I'm about to read to you, but I found it very enlightening. On the first day, God created the dog and said, "Sit all day by the door of your house and bark at anyone who comes in or walks past. For this, I will give you a lifespan of 20 years. The dog said, "That's a long time to be barking. How about only 10 years and I give you back the other 10? So God agreed. On the second day, God created the monkey and said, "Entertain people, do tricks and make them laugh. For this, I'll give you 20-year lifespan. The monkey said, "Monkey tricks for 20 years? That's a pretty long time to perform. How about if I give you back 10 like the dog did?" And God agreed. On the third day, God created the cow and said, "You must go into the field with the farmer all day long and suffer under the sun. Have calves and give milk to support the farmer's family. For this, I will give you a lifespan of 60 years. The cow said, "That's kind of a tough life you want me to live for 60 years. How about 20 and I'll give you back the other 40? And God agreed again. On the fourth day, God created humans and said, "Eat, sleep, play, marry, and enjoy your life. For this, I will give you 20 years. But the human said, "Only 20 years? Could you possibly give me my 20 and the 40 the cow gave back and the 10 the monkey gave back and the 10 the dog gave back? That makes 80, okay?" So that is why, for our first 20 years, we eat, sleep, play, and enjoy ourselves. For the next 40 years, we slave in the sun to support our family. For the next 10 years, we do monkey tricks to entertain the grandchildren. And for the last 10 years, we sit on the front porch and bark at everyone. Life has now been explained to you. And if you're looking for me, I'll be on the front porch. I thought that was cute. But as I said, I cannot attest to the theological accuracy. All right. Here we go. This morning we're going to be taking a look at the first part, actually, of the tribulation period. We're going to last week look at the first part and then the second part this week, but last week we needed to set some context, so we looked at the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? When does it begin? When does it end? What's contained in it? And so we looked at kind of an overview of the day of the Lord, which includes the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ and the millennium. So this morning we're going to pick up with the first part of the tribulation. And as you'll notice in your bulletin, for the next 2 weeks, Charlie is going to be talking about the second coming, and then we have Mr. Hagee here. So we'll pick up on the second part of the tribulation period after that. So we'll look at the tribulation this morning. And we're going to set some foundations, understand a little bit about who the players are, what the events are, what exactly is happening in this period called the tribulation. This is obviously the 70th week of Daniel. But let's stand together and read the word as we are accustomed to doing, and then we'll open in prayer. Matthew 24, 1 through 8. "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'See ye not all these things? Verily I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down.' And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no man deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, "I am Christ," and will deceive many. And ye will hear of wars and of rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to be afflicted and will kill you, and ye will be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Heavenly Father, we ask us, we look at this important period of time that your word describes for us, that we might have an accurate view of what you have in store for the world, for those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and for your people Israel. Thank you for the accuracy and the consistency of your word, that these things can be made clear to us through multiple passages of Scripture, both in Old Testament and New Testament. And we ask, Father, that this would increase our confidence in our knowledge that these are indeed the things that you have planned for the future. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I want to do a quick visual review, if you will, of some of the things that we've talked about. The tribulation period, you'll remember, is the same as Daniel's 70th week. His prophecy prophesied 69 weeks between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the coming of the Messiah, or the Messiah being cut off, and that 69-week period was fulfilled during the, basically most of it, during the intertestamental period, and then with Jesus presenting himself in Jerusalem. But the 70th week was separated from those 69 by a gap. These 7 years of the 70th week of Daniel take place in the future. And between the 69 weeks, the coming of the Messiah and the death of Christ, to the 70th week, there's this period called the time of the Gentiles, the church age, if you will, a mystery in the Old Testament, never revealed to the prophets, and yet revealed to us through his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and also through the writings of the apostles. So we have this 7 year period of the tribulation. And just before the tribulation, we have an event that is the rapture, when Christ comes to the air to remove the church from the earth. And we've already looked at all the reasons why the church cannot be here during the tribulation period, why the rapture must take place before the tribulation period. And then at the end of the tribulation, we have another event, and that is the second coming of Christ. And Charlie will be talking about that next week, what's involved in that and what that means. So we have that 7 year period bracketed by these two events, the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. In the middle of this period is something called the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist is going to break his covenant with Israel. We'll talk more about that here in just a minute. But there is a specific event that denotes the middle of the tribulation period, and everything changes from that point on. So we have 3.5 years before that period of time and 3.5 years after that period of time, or that event in the temple. The period before that event in the center, that is to say the first half of this period, is called the tribulation. And terminology-wise, the second half is called the Great Tribulation. Now, the tribulation is referred to in the passage that we just read as the beginning of sorrows. And so when you read that phrase, the beginning of sorrows, it's the Lord Jesus Christ talking about the first half of the tribulation period. The second half, again, is referred to as the Great Tribulation, and that is also referred to in Daniel as the time of Jacob's trouble. And so we have this picture of these 7 years divided up into 2 3.5-year periods, the tribulation and the Great Tribulation, the beginning of sorrows, and the time of Jacob's trouble. And the character of each of these areas is slightly different, although throughout the entire 7 year period, as we've already pointed out, this is all about the wrath of God being poured out on the world. Now, there are those who believe in other interpretations of Scripture who will tell you that, no, it's not God's wrath, it's the wrath of Satan against the nation of Israel. Those who will try to teach that everyone will be saved, that God's love will overcome everything, and consequently there is no wrath of God to be poured out on the world. Well, the Word of God is fairly explicit about that, very clear. And a couple of weeks ago we looked at all of the references to the tribulation period that are identified as the wrath of God, the day of God's wrath, the day of the indignation of our Lord, and so on and so forth, that indicate that this definitely is the wrath of God that's being poured out on the world. So, with that as kind of a framework to build on, we want to take a look at when these things will be. Remember, in the passage we just read, the disciples said to the Lord Jesus, "When will these things be? What will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, they were asking two different questions. Well, three questions, actually. But the first one referred to something Jesus had just described to them in chapter 24, and that was the destruction of the temple. They said, "When will these things be?" And that destruction of the temple was accomplished in 70 AD. We've already talked about that. But then their second and third questions, what will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age, relate to things that are still future for us, things that have not yet been fulfilled. What will be the signs of your coming and the end of the age? Now, this is not the end of the church age. Remember, they were talking to him before Pentecost, before he had died. They were talking to him as Jews, and they were talking about the age of the, or his relationship with Israel. So they were asking about the end of that relationship, that age, if you will. Not the church, because the church was still at that point a mystery to them. So Jesus begins to describe a very specific time in verses 4 through 8 in Matthew chapter 24, the passage we just read, by mentioning events. He mentions event after event after event as signs of his coming. And if you'll give me just a few minutes, I would like to take those events in their order and show you that they parallel the beginnings of the descriptions of what's going to happen during this first half of the tribulation period. If we were to go to Revelation chapter 5, we would read, in fact, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 5, John relates that he saw a book written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And he was sorry because there was no one who was found worthy to open the seals of the book. And then we have a description of the Lamb. We have a description of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb, as if it had been slain, in the condition as having been slain. And he becomes the one who is worthy to open the seals of the book and to essentially begin and pronounce the judgments that are contained in this book that John has seen in his vision. So these first seal judgments, the first few of those, five or six, parallel what Jesus describes to the disciples as the events that will take place that will indicate the beginning of sorrows. So let's take a look at those. Let's start with the idea of false Christs. If you'll remember in the passage that we just read in Matthew 24, he says, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many." Now, in Revelation 6, as the judgment seals are being opened, the very first seal, we read, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now, it sounds as if this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a crown on his head, but it actually is not the Lord Jesus Christ. This is actually a fulfillment of what Jesus was describing in Matthew 24, the introduction of false Christs, the introduction of one who goes out to conquer, but who is not truly the Son of God, who is not truly the Messiah, the Christ. So we have this parallel. The second thing we see in Matthew 24, in Jesus' description, is wars. He says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." The word there in the Greek for nation is the word ethnos. It's an ethnic group. So ethnic groups rising up against each other. And we don't have to look at the news for very long to see all that happening around us, don't we? We have the Shiites and the Sunnis who are after one another, even though they're part of the same nation. And it's not only nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, it's ethnic group against ethnic group, rising up in conflict against one another. The second thing we find in the seals, when the second seal is opened, is Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4. "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword." So this is not the rider of the red horse doing the killing. He is removing peace from the earth, and the nations of the earth are killing one another in wars and so on. Again, a clear parallel to what Jesus told the disciples would be one of the signs of his coming. The third one that we find is famine in Matthew 24. "And there will be famines," he tells his disciples. If we look at the third seal judgment, Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6, "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.'" Here we see the indication of famine on the earth and the need for food. And this, again, is a direct parallel with what Jesus told his disciples would be one of the indications of his coming, the beginning of sorrows, if you will. The fourth thing he told his disciples was pestilence, and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. We go back to the fourth seal in Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given to them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth." Pestilence takes a lot of different forms. And here we see pestilence from beasts. We see pestilence from hunger, and so on. So we see this fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus described in Matthew 24 in this fourth seal judgment. The next thing the Lord Jesus told his disciples was to look for a time of death. He said, then will they deliver you up to be afflicted and will kill you. The fifth seal judgment that we have in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they heard or which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?'" Now, these are those who are slain during the tribulation period. So the killing that Jesus described in Matthew chapter 24, speaking of those who are faithful in the remnant of Israel, those that are killed are the ones that are crying out here in this sealed judgment, crying out from under the throne, "How long until you avenge us?" We also, if we were to look at the sixth sealed judgment, would see that there was an earthquake there, and that we've already seen the Lord Jesus describe along with pestilences. So we see this parallel in what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24 and what's happening in the description of the beginnings of the tribulation period, these first five or six sealed judgments that are taking place. So when Jesus says this is the beginning of sorrows, he's helping the nation of Israel to understand the signs that will indicate that this has happened, that they are in the tribulation period. Now, if you'll remember in Second Thessalonians, the Thessalonian Christians were under the impression, or they were fearing, that they were already in the tribulation. And the Lord Jesus said, no, that's not the case, because there are certain things that have to happen first, Paul says to them in that epistle that there are certain things that have to happen first, and they have not yet happened, so you can't be in the tribulation yet. And he describes some of those in that chapter in 2 Thessalonians 2. But let's take a look, first of all, before we get into some of the specific events, let's talk a little bit about who some of the players are in this tribulation period. Who are these participants? Some of these are going to be clear to us. Some of them are a little bit more symbolic and harder to see, and we'll talk about how we know who those are. First of all, we have God the Father, who is a participant, overseeing and, of course, being the one ultimately behind what happens, although the agency of the things that we describe, what we see described in the tribulation period, the agent himself is Jesus Christ, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have Jesus Christ, who is described as the Lamb of God in verse 4. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, he's described as the man-child later on in the chapter. This is the person of Jesus Christ. We've already seen in Revelation 1 in our study on Wednesday night that he is clearly emphasized by the writing of John when he is giving the salutation to the seven churches in Asia. He says, from God the Father, from the sevenfold Spirit, and then from the Lord Jesus, and goes on to describe the credentials of the Lord Jesus. We've looked at that on Wednesday night already. So here we have Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and the man-child. We also have Satan, who is an active participant in this entire time. Now, Satan has set himself up against Israel. And so we see Satan actively acting against the chosen people, the people of God. We'll remember that God has a plan. He has had a plan for Israel all along. That plan was interrupted during the church age, but that plan will be resumed after the rapture when the church is gone, and he continues on with the 70th week of Daniel, which was proclaimed as the other 69 weeks against the Jews and against their holy city, Jerusalem. So that 70th week is specifically God's plan for the Jews, his resumption, if you will, of his plan. So we have this period of time, the church age, the time of the Gentiles, which has interrupted, if you will, the execution of God's plan, although not interrupted unexpectedly. This was all part of God's plan for the world. But his plan for Israel will resume in this 70th week. And because these are the chosen people of God, they are also the chosen enemy of Satan. And Satan, the devil, described also as a serpent and the dragon in this in the account of the tribulation period, he has set himself up against the people of Israel. The fourth person we see is the woman, a woman clothed with the sun. The woman clothed with the sun has been interpreted in a number of different ways. Some see her as Mary. However, none of the descriptions of what happens to this woman ever happened to Mary, so that's obviously not a valid interpretation. There are others. Some take the woman as being the church, but we know that the tribulation has already taken place at this time. So the woman can't be the church because the church is not there anymore. The woman is described as giving birth to the man-child, whom we know already is Jesus Christ. And so it has to be the nation of Israel. And we see many indications in both the prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament and the descriptions in Matthew and also in 2 Thessalonians and also in Revelation that identify this woman as being Israel. And so we understand that that's who this woman is, who is described as being clothed with the sun. And as we read about what happens to her, which happens primarily in the second half of the tribulation period, we'll understand exactly who that is and who Satan is attacking at that point. There is another individual identified as the beast who comes out of the sea. The beast out of the sea is also described by Daniel as the prince that shall come. We also know him by the term the Antichrist, which does not appear in the book of Revelation, but appears in the writings of, is it Luke, I believe, where he is identified as the Antichrist. But this is the political leader who rises up out of the remnants of the Roman Empire and establishes himself, first of all, as a political leader among a confederation of nations and eventually as the world ruler. But this is primarily a political man, described as coming up out of the seas, and the seas are symbolic of the Gentile nations, and so this man would be a Gentile. We see described later that he has a name, the number of his name is 666, so there are many different aspects to the description of who this person is, and there's been a lot of speculation. It seems like every time there's a political leader in this country who people don't like, he gets identified as the beast. Somehow his name is manipulated to add up to 666 or something. But we don't know who this is yet. He may very well be alive right now, because if the indications that we see that indicate that the second or the rapture is close and the beginning of sorrows is just a short period of time away, it is conceivable that this man is already alive. And it has not yet been identified as his role that we see in the tribulation period. But this would be the beast out of the sea. There is another beast that is identified for us, and that is the beast who comes out of the earth. The earth is symbolic of the nation of Israel. And consequently, this man is most likely a Jew. And he is also known as the false prophet. He will be the religious leader who rises up. And in the second half of the tribulation period, in the Great Tribulation, he will be the one who forces people to worship the first beast, the Antichrist. He performs miracles. He will animate a statue of the Antichrist. There are many things that are described that we will talk about that this man does, more so on Wednesday night as we do a detailed look at Revelation, but also we should understand that this is both of these men, the beast out of the sea, the false prophet, are put in power and empowered by Satan himself. So this is these are the major players. Now there are some other ones that we will come across, and we'll talk about them as we do, but these are the major ones that we need to understand initially if we're to get a realistic view of who these people are. The beast out of the earth, the false prophet, is described as speaking with the power of Satan, the power of the dragon. So it's going to be an interesting time. It's going to be some very definite, unusual things that are going to be happening. So we have these participants. Let's go on through here. Now, as we look at the events of this first half of the tribulation period, not sure why we got to that, but that's all right. What are the events of the tribulation period? Well, the first thing we see is the rise of the beast to political power. Now, the scripture talks about a confederation of 10 political entities. And each one has, this beast has, is described as having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on each there is a crown. The indication is that this is a confederation of nations, but each nation has its own ruler, but the beast is over all of them. So through some agreement, some alliance, these 10 nations come together. He is the ruler over the 10 nations as far as the overall authority, but each of these component participating political entities has their own ruler as well. So we see this in Revelation chapter 13, and when we get to 13 on our Wednesday nights, we'll go into a lot more detail. But he again is a Gentile ruler who rises to authority and power through the agency of Satan. Now, if you can imagine what it's going to be like after the rapture, the chaos that will exist, the chaos that will result from the disappearance of millions of people worldwide as the church is raptured and goes to be with the Lord, that chaos that results will be the environment in which this man arises and takes power. He will be a man who can, through the power of Satan, is able to unite political entities, able to provide solutions, able to influence the nations in order to begin to take power and begin to take on the political role that he has been given for the tribulation period. And his role in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period is very different from the role that he takes on at the middle of the tribulation. So the rise of the beast to political power is one of the first things that we see. And it happens in the aftermath of the rapture. It happens by the power of Satan. Obviously something that God allows and God has revealed in his word through his revelation to John. If we were to go back into Daniel chapter 9, we would read the same things being spoken of there. But let's look at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. John says, "I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." Now you'll remember that we have said, from a dispensational interpretive view of the Word of God, we are to take things literally unless there is reason for us to take them otherwise. And we look at a prophecy like this, a verse like this, and we say, well, is this literally a man with 7 heads who has 10 horns and 10 crowns? And the answer is no. This is symbolic of this political leader and what he will accomplish with those nations that will confederate in order to be in collusion and alliance with the beast. But we see him rising up here in Revelation chapter 13. Now, let me say something that's going to maybe clarify some things. The book of Revelation is similar to Genesis in that in Genesis we have several accounts of the same thing, or several accounts of things that are happening, and they may be happening concurrently, but they're happening in different perspectives. So, for instance, when we have the description of creation, we have the description of man and how God created man and so on and so forth. Well, later on, we find a description that says, and God created man. Well, we've already had a description of God creating man, but it is reiterated in a different context, in a different perspective. And we see the same kind of thing happening here in Revelation 13. Revelation was not written as a chronological book from start to finish. There are aspects of it that are chronological, but there are also things happening in heaven at the same time things are happening on the earth. We have the judgment seat of Christ happening in heaven right after the rapture, while the beginning of sorrows is happening on the earth, and we have the seal judgments taking place, and at the same time we have the beast rising and establishing his power. So there are many descriptions of things, and although they're described at different parts of the book, they are happening concurrently. Some in heaven, some on the earth, some in a political realm, some in an economic realm, some in the judgment area of the seals and trumpets and bowl judgments. So as we read the book of Revelation, we have to be able to see where the timelines kind of coincide. So although we have said that the beast is, he rises up at the beginning of the tribulation, in the aftermath of the rapture, his actual rise is not addressed until the 13th chapter of Revelation. So those first few chapters are describing the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and so on. And up to that point, nothing has been said about the political environment on the earth, just the judgments that God is bringing. Well, then in chapter 13, we go back, actually in chapter 12, we go back to the beginning of the tribulation period, and we start looking at that from a political standpoint, from all of the players that God is bringing into this final culmination of what he's doing. And so Revelation 13, the rise of the beast, although it's described in Revelation 13, it's not happening late in the tribulation period. It's happening up front. It's happening in the aftermath of the rapture at the beginning. And we know that because we see the beast making an alliance with Israel. He makes a covenant with Israel at the beginning of the tribulation period, allowing Israel to perform their sacrifices, to reestablish their customs and so on in the Jewish religion. The temple is rebuilt, the sacrifices begin again, the Sabbath is observed again, all of these things happening, and they're all happening as a part of the covenant, which takes place at the beginning of the tribulation period. And that covenant stands during the first 3.5 years. And then at that event that we talked about that takes place in the middle of the tribulation, then the beast, the Antichrist, sets himself up as being God in the temple. He stops the sacrifices. He breaks the covenant with Israel. Well, all of that has been going on already for 3.5 years at the time that the seal judgments are taking place on the earth. So we have to recognize that the descriptions that are given in the book of Revelation are only chronological within the groups, within the areas. That we have the chronological description of the judgments, and then we have the chronological description of what's happening with the beast and the Antichrist and so on. But actually, that shifts back and it takes place at the same time as those sealed judgments are beginning, as that we read about earlier. So we have the beast making a covenant with Israel he doesn't say it's for 3.5 years, but it's going to be broken after 3.5 years. And then we also see that in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And the same thing is described in Daniel chapter 9. So we have this covenant that the beast makes with Israel for a period of 7 years. But after 3.5 years, he breaks the covenant. And he defiles the temple and sets himself up as being God, which is described in another passage. The third event is the seal judgments. And again, this is still going on at the same time, the seal judgments that we described. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, that we've heard that phrase many times. We just read about them, right? We read about the rider on the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse. Those first four judgments, the seal judgments that are made. Remember that those seal judgments that we're talking about are the seven seals on the book that only the Lamb could open. So these are the judgments that are being meted out by the Lamb as he opens those seven seals that only he could open. And so to say that this is not the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God, is certainly a disingenuous interpretation of what the Scriptures describe. So the sealed judgments begin, and we see that in Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and of one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. As we read, that is the first of the seven sealed judgments. The next event that we need to look at is the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb is identified in the sixth seal judgment. If you'll remember, at the end of chapter 6, every man on earth, the free men, the bondmen, are calling on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. So what's been happening, these judgments that have been taking place up to that point have been indications, the signs of the beginning of sorrows that Jesus described in Matthew 24. And now with the sixth seal judgment, mankind is aware that the wrath of the Lamb is being unleashed. And so we read in verses 15 through 17, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?'" Now, there are those who teach a pre-wrath rapture. That is to say that the church will go through the first half of the tribulation period, but they will be raptured before the abomination of desolation takes place, or right at that same period of time, and they will not go through the great tribulation, the second half of the tribulation period. But looking at this, it is very clear that what mankind is suffering already at the sixth seal, which is early in the first part of the tribulation, is identifiable as the wrath of the Lamb. So a rapture at the middle of the tribulation period would mean that the church is going through the wrath of the Lamb. It would not be a pre-wrath rapture. The only way that we can escape the wrath of the Lamb is to be raptured before the tribulation period starts. And that, of course, is what we believe clearly the Scriptures teach. The next event we need to look at is the sealing of the 144,000 Jews. Now, as we look at the prophecies in Daniel and also in Revelation, there is a remnant of Judaism that is identified. And the remnant of Judaism is faithful. There is a faithful remnant. Now, that faithful remnant is not the 144,000. That is a faithful remnant of Jews who are following after the Scriptures, who believe in the Lord, who believe in God, who have come to the Messiah, and they are faithful. And they are described as being persecuted and killed. They are the ones who are crying out from under the throne in the fifth seal. But there is a special group of 144,000 Jews that God will seal for himself. Now, this seal is a genuine article in contrast to the seal of the Antichrist, which will be required of everyone in order to be able to buy and sell and so on, as described to us later in chapter 12 and 13. So we have the genuine seal here, where God is sealing for himself 144,000 witnesses, and we have the counterfeit seal of the beast, the Antichrist, which he imposes in order to be able to control the population, who can basically who can survive and who can't. And those who take the seal are those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Scripture tells us. This 144,000 Jews that we see here are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the passage describing this in Revelation, we have a list of the seven tribes, and 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, and so on and so forth. So it's very clear where these 144,000 come from, and they become witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the rest of the nation of Israel, and to the world around if they will listen. And again, it is a matter of the gospel of the kingdom that they will be preaching. Now, the gospel of the kingdom is the same thing that John the Baptist preached. Only now they're preaching it with the knowledge that the kingdom is imminent and the Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is the true gospel that they're preaching to the rest of Judaism. Revelation chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. This is, again, the seventh seal judgment. saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then it goes on to describe in chapter 7 those 12 tribes. So, and then finally, the beginning of the trumpet judgments. And the beginning of the trumpet judgments is described in chapter 8. The seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now, as we look at the judgments, we have the six seal judgments, and the six seal judgments we talked about, and then the seventh seal judgment is the seven trumpets. So there are seven trumpets judgments that are a part of that seventh seal. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets are the ones described here in Revelation 8. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So here we begin to see the action of God in wrath against the nations around Israel, and specifically using nature as the weapon. So we see the beginnings of these seven trumpet judgments taking place here in this tribulation, first part of the tribulation. The two witnesses are identified near the beginning of the tribulation period who will be witnesses to Christ, and their identities are not given to us. Some say it will be Moses and Elijah, since they're the ones who appeared with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Others say Enoch and Elijah. We don't really know who these two witnesses will be. But they will witness for 3.5 years. Well, that coincides with the first half of the tribulation period. So they have to be identified at the beginning of the tribulation period in order to be able to witness for that 42-month period, that first 3.5 years. And then they will be killed. And the scripture describes their bodies being in the street for 3.5 days, and the entire world will see their bodies in the street. Now, that's not too hard to imagine with television and cell phones and everything else. I mean, we could pick up any device we carry, probably, and be able to get a picture of these men when they are lying dead in the streets of Jerusalem. But then after 3.5 days, they will rise from the dead. And so it's going to be a very cataclysmic event at the end of this first half of the tribulation period. So the two witnesses are slain, and then we see that in Revelation 8, or 11, verses 7 and 8. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So obviously that is the city of Jerusalem. So they will lie in the city of Jerusalem until they are resurrected by the Lord. And then finally, Satan is cast out of heaven. In Revelation 13, we find that Satan and his angels are denied access to heaven. Up until this point, if we read in the scriptures, Satan seems to have free access to the throne. We see in the book of Job, Satan is there with the other angels. When God calls the angels together, Satan is there with them. And presumably the fallen angels are there with him. And God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" We have promises that the Lord Jesus says, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my angels in heaven." So there is apparently a lot of things that happen among the angels and at the throne. And up to this point, Satan has access, and he is a part of that. But at the end of the tribulation period, Satan is cast out of heaven. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So at the end of this tribulation period, we find Satan cast out of heaven, no longer having access to heaven, and now beginning his serious campaign against the Jews on the earth, where he now is restricted. A lot happening in this first part of the tribulation period. At the end of the 3.5 years, the beast declares himself to be God. He sets up his own image in the temple. He breaks the covenant with Israel. This is the abomination of desolation described by Daniel and also by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, as we read, when you see the abomination of desolation and flee to the mountains, that the same thing, that's what this event is. In Daniel 9:27, we see this. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of that week, he will bring sacrifices and offerings to a halt. On the wing of abominations will come one who destroys until the decreed, until the day decreed is what that means, and is poured out on the one who destroys. So the one who destroys is Satan. And on the wing of abominations will come the one who destroys, as Satan is cast out of heaven. And then he will continue on the earth until the time that has been decreed for him to be destroyed, which we will talk about later. We see the same thing again in Matthew 24, when Jesus says, "When therefore you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains." This is the beginning of the second half, the great tribulation. And he says to Israel, when you see this sign, you flee for your life. Don't go back into your house to get your coat. Don't go, you know, any of those kinds of things. When you see this happen, you flee. And he says, pray that it doesn't happen in the winter. Pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. The idea being, pray that there are no hindrances to you being able to flee, because this is the beginning of terrible persecution against Israel by Satan, who is now cast out of heaven. And he, through the false prophet and through the beast, the Antichrist, will be actively fighting against the nation of Israel. So that's kind of an overview of the first half of the tribulation. And then the next time that I'm speaking, we'll take a look at the second half, the great tribulation, and what happens there. I've been a little over time. I apologize for that. But Charlie, would you close in prayer for us?
Lord, we thank you that you reveal these things to us. You've given us a clue of when these things would be. A clue about when they're going to come about. You've given us the assurance that you took the wrath for us, that we'll be freed from this. Father, I pray that this might really set heavy on our hearts to realize there is a judgment that is coming about in tribulation. Those who remain on the earth are facing it. God, give us just a fire in our hearts to love people like you do. As you're patient and waiting for those last to turn to you, to